morning. The first reading is taken from Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 13, and it's on page 1131 on the Pew Bibles. Romans 4, verse 13. It was through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. But through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
Morning to everybody. Second reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8. If you're following in the Pew Bible, it starts at verse 31, page 1012. A passage titled, Jesus Predicts His Death. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things in God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, David. Thank you, Liz. Let's pray for Peter as he comes to lead our thinking this morning. Lord God, we thank you for Peter. We thank you for his listening to your call to be part of us this morning. We pray, Lord, that the words you have given him over the last week or so, he will give to us now in your name, that he will speak and proclaim your word to us, that we may listen, that we may learn. So we pray, Lord, that you will anoint him afresh with your Holy Spirit to give to us that which you have given him. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All yours, my friend.
Just let me get myself sorted. Thank you. Well, we're going to be looking this morning at Mark chapter 8, that passage that was so well read for us just a little bit earlier. But before, I'd like to ask a question. You don't need to answer it out loud, of course. It's rhetorical. But I wonder if you've ever been misunderstood. Have you ever been misunderstood? Now, I'm not necessarily talking about those times when you've said something and somebody says to you, "Oh, what did you mean?" or something like that, you know. I'm talking about you've done something and you've done it with great intention. You've done it with good faith. And then it's all exploded around you. Have you ever had that happen? When you've been really misunderstood and your integrity is at stake or whatever it is, have you ever been misunderstood? Well, this morning we're going to look at a misunderstanding. And it was a major misunderstanding for those people that were listening at the time. And the misunderstanding was about this. It was religious expectations and misunderstandings. And those misunderstandings really did cause a bit of a stir when Jesus spoke them. And one of the good things that we can take faith from here is that Jesus was misunderstood. His ministry and mission was misunderstood because there were different expectations on what was going on. People were looking for the Messiah coming. They were hopeful for the Messiah. They were looking for this knight on a white horse that was going to come and kick out the Romans. And they were looking for something very different to what Jesus was coming to do. And I'm sure that when we look at those misunderstandings this morning, we're going to have an interesting thing. So let's just look at how the Jews of Jesus' time in Palestine. Now, when we talk about Palestine, it's a very different concept to what we have today. So when I'm talking about Palestine, we're talking about the Roman region area of Palestine, okay, where Jesus was living in that time. So if I mention Palestine, let's try not to get too confused with the geography of today, okay? So there we are. So let's just look. So the first thing that they were looking for from the history and the understanding of their teaching about the Messiah was the first thing they were looking at, there was going to be a time of tribulation. And then Elijah would appear. Then the Messiah would come, the anointed one, and he would bring order out of chaos. So they were looking for this person that was going to come. And the nations would rally against the Messiah of Israel. This was the teaching of the time. The Messiah and his forces would destroy the hostile powers. Jerusalem would be restored. A new Jerusalem would come down from heaven. And the territory of Palestine would become the center of the world. Interesting. There are some similarities to what the Messiah did come to do, as we know, as we come right through to the book of Revelation, etc., etc. We see that those themes are there. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But that's what they were looking for. And the Jews would return to Jerusalem, and it would be a great... And then there would be an age of peace. So this is what they were looking for. They were looking for this Messiah that was coming. And yes, to defeat the enemies. And it was all going to be tickety-boo, so to speak. The problem that we have is that we, even to today, people misunderstand Jesus. We want to see Jesus and God in our way, in our terms and on our terms. And then at the time that Jesus came, they did the same thing. They wanted to look at God in a certain way, in a way that fitted in with their ideal of what they wanted God to do. Yes, they believed in the scriptures, but they interpreted the scriptures in the way they wanted to. Where have we heard that before? I go, don't go there, don't worry. Right. So it's God's way, not our way. And that's still to today. We struggle, don't we? We want to put God in this big box or little box or whatever way, try and contain him and try and contain his mission and ministry. But no, we have to submit to the Word of God. We have to submit to this book, don't we? We have to submit to what this book says to us, what God has given to us in his Word. But the teachers of that day, the false shepherds of that day, which Jesus condemned, were not doing so. So there's this image of the Messiah, and then there's the way. So let's just go into this and see what God's way was. So follow it with me if you wish to do so in the scriptures there. So first of all, we have to put this passage into context. We always have to put context, 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 and we have to go to the passage before, don't we? And the passage before says this: Jesus and his disciples went onto the village around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah." Remember, they were looking for Elijah. Sorry, I don't mean to make you jump, sorry. And still others, I was told once that I had a voice so loud that it was like a foghorn and it would open Paul Bridge. So one of the prophets, "But what about you?" he said to the disciples. "Who do you say that you are? I am, sorry. And he said, Peter said, "You are the Messiah." Great. But what Messiah was Peter looking for? And we'll come on to that in a moment. Who do you say? It's not what the teaching necessarily is about, what the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law were saying that the Messiah was going to be. Who do you say? And it always comes down to the personal, doesn't it? God is a corporate God with us all together, but it actually comes down to us as individuals. Who do we say that Jesus is? And we'll come on to that in a moment. We come on to that. So the first thing there is, the Son of Man must suffer, he says. The Son of Man must suffer many things. So let's just quickly look at the Son of Man and what this terminology for the person of Jesus is. It's interesting that the Son of Man is mentioned only generally by Jesus himself in the four Gospels. Did you know that? Only three other times in the New Testament do we find the term of the person of who God is, the Son of God is. Three times out. One is in the stoning of Stephen. Do you remember the stoning of Stephen? And this envelope of heaven opened up, that amazing picture of heaven opened up. Incredible. And what did they see? What did Stephen see? The like of the Son of Man. That's the only time Luke mentions it again. And then we've got it in Hebrews as well. Hebrews 2:6, which is a reflection of Psalm 8, verse 5. And then we have it in Revelation 1:13 and 14:14. So it's only Jesus mainly that mentions this term of the Son of Man, the God Son and man linked together in this being, which goes back also to the vision here that we see in Daniel. And that's where we get the link to Revelation as well. "In my vision at night, I looked there from... There was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and people, every language, worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion. that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. There's that revelational vision of the coming of Christ. And Jesus refers to himself, linking right back to the book of Daniel, which Revelation touches on to as well. So we have this divine human, the Son of Man. Isn't that incredible? The Son of Man. Amen. Let's move on. Touch the screen. Great. Fantastic. And then he goes on to say, rejected by the elders. This is God's way. It was always there in the scriptures, but they chose not to see it in that sense. They didn't want to see this Son of Man, this Messiah, as the one that was going to suffer many things. And he was going to be handed over and rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Bang. Straight there, and we know that that happened as we come through Lent, we come to Easter, we see that's what happened, didn't we? We see that what happened. It's interesting, rejected by the elders, those ones that were religious leaders that were meant to celebrate the coming. They were the ones that say, here he is, he's here, come on. But did they? Not at all. And for many reasons, he didn't do that. They didn't do that. And then he comes to this. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He must be killed. The cross. He takes them to the cross. He takes them to that central theme of the cross that was the so important thing about his ministry and his rising again. When we look at the teachings of the New Testament, the teachings of the apostles, the two most salient things are there, what we find in the book of Acts, Luke wrote, is the cross and the resurrection. They were both there. If you look at the skeleton sermons that are there throughout that, and the teaching that's there in Luke, is the cross and the resurrection. And that's what the apostles came to teach, the mission. The true mission of the Messiah, what they misunderstood, is that he came to suffer. And he came to suffer for us all. Each one of us, and as we look to Easter, as we have this time in Lent where we reflect and we look at the way of our lives, and we perhaps give up some things and spend that time in prayer and sometimes fasting, when we look at that, what we're doing is we're moving towards Easter, aren't we? We're moving towards Holy Week, where we see the cross of Jesus. And we see the wonder of what he's done and the joy of Easter Sunday. And that's our gospel, isn't it? And that's the ministry and the message of what Jesus came to do. And we praise him, don't we? We praise him dearly for what he has come to do. And as it says in Philippians 2, verse 8, he became obedient unto death, unto a cross. But it's so interesting, isn't it? It's so interesting when we come to Jesus' resurrection and when he's just going to go back up to heaven at the ascension, there was that bang your head against the rock moment for Jesus. Because he's just told them they're going to go and minister to the world and give the gospel. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon them, he told them. And then they say, oh, when are you going to restore Israel? Even then, this whole teaching, this whole thing that they've been brought up with came out. Bang your head against the rock. Oh, dear me. It would be funny if it wasn't sad, wouldn't it, really? But that gives us great hope, because we misunderstand, don't we? They misunderstood him. And then, that final bit. He spoke plainly about this. You hear some nonsense about Jesus, don't you? Oh, he's such a lovely person. He did such good stuff. He was an amazing bloke. But Jesus spoke plainly about lots of things. And he spoke plainly about his cross. He spoke plainly about various important things. He spoke about hell. He spoke about all sorts of things. He spoke about his coming again and the final judgment and things like this. But what happens? Let's write it out. Let's forget that. Let's look at all the nice bits, don't we? But here he's talking extremely plainly, and he goes on to talk even more plainly, as we will see in a moment. Because the scriptures about the Messiah prophesied that this Jesus, this Messiah, would suffer. The great prophet himself, Isaiah, prophesied it, didn't he? Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds what we are healed. We are all sheep that have gone away. Each one of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the salient points of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus came and he was suffered. And they didn't see it. They only saw what they wanted to see. Because they were in that time of terrible overruling by the authority of Rome, they were just so hopeful that that would go one day. They'd be left alone to practice and do what they wanted to do as a nation. But no, it's about the cross, and it is about the cross. Warren Wiersbe says this: did not the Old Testament scriptures promise that the Messiah would defeat all their enemies and establish a glorious kingdom for Israel? There was something wrong somewhere, and the disciples were confused. They certainly were. They were confused. And as we come to bring this to land, let's just look a few moments about what happens next. God's concerns and human concerns. In those few verses before this passage, Peter declares, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." In Matthew he says, "The Son of the living God, blessed and be praised." The man who loves Jesus but who shuns God's methods is a stumbling block to him. Campbell Morgan wrote that in his commentary. And what did Jesus do when Peter says, basically, "No, Lord, no. Get thee behind me, Satan." That's the old AV version, isn't it? "Get thee behind me, Satan." And in Matthew's gospel, there's an added line about the stumbling block. That's astonishing, isn't it? Because what Peter does, Peter takes him aside. "Come on, Lord, come over here. Quick, quick, quick." "No, no, 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 no. That's not what the Messiah's about. No, no, that's not right." How can one person go to saying the right thing and then go and saying the wrong thing? Have you ever done that? Oh, dear me. We look at Peter, and he's this amazing character. I think that's why my mother named me Peter. Maybe because, you know, people want to bang their heads against a rock because of my name sometimes. But it's true that you look at this scene, and everything's going so well. Jesus is preaching the cross. He's preaching about what's going to happen to him. And then, "I don't think so, Lord." And this is what he says. This is astonishing, isn't it? His top disciple, the one who he brings back to himself on that beach when he made them breakfast after his resurrection, just before he goes, and he restores Peter. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Wow. That's astonishing, isn't it? That's astonishing. And then he goes on to say, finally, he goes on to say, this is the concern. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his other disciples. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone be given in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, isn't that an amazing line for us today? Whoa. Shh, Peter. Right. The Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with his holy angels. Wow. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? Powerful stuff. Deny themselves. Did Jesus deny himself? What does the scripture say? What does Paul say? Who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and to take to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow under heaven and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge, etc., etc. It's about sacrifice and giving up, isn't it? It's about giving our whole lives to the Lord. In John chapter 6, we have that amazing story of the feeding the 5,000. If you want to do a really interesting study during Lent, take John 6 from the very beginning to the very end of the chapter. It is astonishing what happens. He feeds all these people. Incredible. And then they start following, the crowd start following, because they think they're going to get a lot of free bread. They do. They think they're going to get fed. And then Jesus talks about him being the bread. He talks about him going to the cross. He talks about him going and becoming the saviour of the world. And slowly but surely, slowly the crowds dissipate. And how many are left? The 12 disciples. Starts with 5,000, ends with 12. Do that study. It's incredible. Because when it comes to the crunch, it's about us. And this passage started a few verses before as we read, who do you say that I am? And that's our challenge of Lent. Who do we as individuals in this church this morning say that Jesus is? And as I finish, that is the challenge. Have we come to the cross? Have we come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we said, Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that I've thought, said, and done so many things in my life. But also, sin is just a part of my nature. And you came to die, and you're the only way that we can come to you and come to God. That's the challenge for us, isn't it? So, have you ever been misunderstood? Well, take heart, Jesus was misunderstood. Is it God's way or is it my way? That's the challenge, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And I just pray that you will just help each one of us as we carry on through Lent, that we will just ooze in your word, Lord. We thank you for this book, and may we be people that are faithful to what your scriptures tell us. in our Saviour's name. Amen.